Our scripture reading today is from the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 11, and I'll be reading the whole chapter. While you're turning there, that is page 238 in the Pew Bible. While you're turning there, just a few comments by way of introduction. Last time we looked at chapter 10, which outlines Joshua's southern campaign in the conquest of the land. Chapter 11 that we'll be looking at today outlines the northern campaign. Now, I don't have a map for you today, but if you can picture the land of Palestine and think of the Sea of Galilee up in the northern part of it, and then running south from that is the Jordan River that flows into the Dead Sea. And to the west of that is the land that God had given to Israel up to the Mediterranean Sea. So if you drew a horizontal line just above the Dead Sea, it's that lower portion, that southern portion, that Joshua has conquered. And now they are turning north above that line, up in the region of the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Kinnereth, as it's called at this particular time. And the focus of this northern campaign is a city named Hazor, which is near the Sea of Galilee. Hazor was one of the largest cities of Canaan. It was the most powerful of the cities in this northern region. It occupied a space of 200 acres or 200 football fields in size. By comparison, the city of Jericho was only 6 acres, and the city of Ai was about 20 acres. So this is a much larger city than what they've encountered before. It was protected by a high, thick wall built on a mound, and it was surrounded by a deep ditch. Archaeologists estimate that the city supported a population of about 40,000 people. It was situated along an international transportation route, and it was a major commercial and political center. It's mentioned in a number of ancient texts that have been found from that time, including some from Egypt. So if you think of this map and hold it in your mind, Jabin, king of Hazor, has learned of what Joshua has accomplished in the south, and he is concerned that things are going to be pressing his way. So like the king of Jerusalem in the south, he brings together a coalition of kings of other nations, and all of their armies come together to meet Joshua at the waters of Merom. That is a little bit southwest of the Sea of Galilee. So with that introduction, you'll hear some names. Many of these place names, we do know where they are. Some we do not, but they are all in this northern region. Let us hear God's word. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country and in the Arabah, south of Kinneroth, and in the lowland, and in Naphath Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde in number, like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and the Mizrephoth Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until they left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire and all the cities of those kings and all their kings. Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone, that Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country, and all the Negev, and all the land of Goshen, and the lowland, and the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel, and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Well, we all enjoy rest. Who has not looked forward to quitting time or to the weekend or to summer vacation when we break from our work and get some rest and relaxation? We look forward to rest in the sense of ending and completing something because there is satisfaction in a job well done. God himself rests in this way. We see this in the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth. After 6 days of creation, he surveys the good work he has finished, and then he rests on the seventh day. We also look forward to rest from things that are especially hard and difficult. After the fall of Adam into sin, the restfulness of God's good world was lost. And life became frustrating. It became wearisome. There would now be pain. There would be suffering, sorrow, struggle, and work would become toilsome and at times unsatisfying. All of us have had periods in our lives, maybe you're going through one of them right now. Life situations from which we long to be set free. We long for rest. Well, in a sense, we could look at the story of the Bible as the story of how God, through Jesus Christ, has regained rest for us. How he has regained for us a life that is satisfying and fulfilling, a life that brings us joy and refreshment rather than sadness and exhaustion. And God gave to the nation of Israel a sign that was to remind them of the rest into which God entered and which he intends for us to enjoy along with him. One day out of seven, the Sabbath day, the people were to rest from their toilsome work and enjoy a foretaste of the rest that God would one day fully restore through his Son. Well, today we come to the last message in this series on the book of Joshua. After today, we'll take a rest from all the warfare and all of the unrest that we read about in this book. Now, chapter 11 is not the last chapter, but it does give us a sense of finality and of completion and of rest. In this chapter, we see that God, through Joshua, has fulfilled his promise to Abraham that he would give his descendants rest in the land of Canaan as their inheritance. And we see this theme mentioned in a number of places throughout the book. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, Joshua says to the people, "The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land." The last sentence of the chapter we just read says, "And the land had rest from war." Chapter 21, verse 44 says, "The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers." And similar things are said in chapters 22 and 23. The idea is that Israel would have this land where God would be among them, and where they would find rest from their many years of oppression in the land of Egypt, and rest from their many years of scarcity and hardship in the wilderness, and rest from their years of warfare against their enemies. With the completion of the northern campaign, the task is finished. And so again, we read in verse 23, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest, rest from war." Well, this morning I have 2 points that I'd like us to consider. One is a partial and temporary rest, and the other is full and permanent rest. Partial and temporary rest. The goal has been accomplished, the task finished. Israel now possesses the land, and now finally the people can get some rest and just enjoy living with God in the land that he has promised. Well, almost. The picture I just painted for you is only partially true. And even that picture would only be temporary. One reason for this partial picture of rest was a practical one. There would continue to be ongoing conflict as the individual tribes of Israel worked to finish the job that Joshua had begun. The back of the Canaanites had been broken. A decisive blow had been struck, and it was now time to apportion the different parts of the land to the individual Israelite tribes. But as the tribes moved into their allotment, there was still more work to be done to fully drive out the inhabitants that still remained. And we read about this in the remaining chapters of this book and also in the opening chapters of the book of Judges. All of this would take years to finally accomplish. And all of that was according to plan. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we read what Moses said to the people, that God would clear away the nations before them little by little and not all at once, so that the wild animals would not move in and take over the uninhabited parts of the land. But there's another reason why the rest that Joshua provided for the people was only partial and temporary. And the second reason is a theological one. As Moses also says in chapter 29 of the book of Deuteronomy, God had not yet given to Israel a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. That's Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. In other words, God had not yet given to them a heart to keep the land that God had so graciously given to them. And so despite all the warnings that Moses and Joshua give about turning away from the Lord to other gods, that's exactly what Israel ends up doing. It starts off almost right away. The individual tribes fail to finish the job of driving out the nations. And as a result, they interact and they make treaties with these people who worship other gods. And this, in turn, is a source of Israel's corruption by which they fall into the pagan beliefs and practices of these foreign nations. It will take a while, almost 1,000 years. During that time, there will be ups, but the overall trajectory will be a downward one until God's patience finally runs out with Israel, and eventually they will lose the land to the invasion of foreign nations, and the people will be carried off into captivity. So while the book of Joshua speaks of God fulfilling the promises made to Abraham, it also leaves the distinct impression that this is not the end of the line. And what is happening here is merely a pointer and an indicator of something greater that still remained. The people were given the land, but because of the sin that was still in their hearts, they would not have the ability to enjoy the rest that God had promised. And in fact, the land itself would be taken from them. And so the partial and temporary rest that Joshua gave to Israel pointed toward a more full and permanent rest that is still to come, or was still to come. And this brings us to the second point, full and permanent rest. In chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews, and we had a portion of this passage that I'm about to read as our meditation verse for this morning. In chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews tells us, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Now, the rest of which the writer of Hebrews speaks here is that it is the rest that Jesus, the true Joshua, gives to his people. The entire Bible, Old Testament and New, points to Jesus as the one in whom all the promises of God are fulfilled in a full and final way. The Apostle Paul tells us that all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's important that we see this. Those who are hoping that God is going to reestablish the Jewish people in Palestine are mistaken. All of that was partial and temporary, a mere types and shadows of the real thing that God had been planning to do all along through Jesus. And not just for the physical descendants of Abraham. God would do this for Abraham's spiritual descendants as well, for all who believe in Jesus and who follow him, just as Old Testament Israel followed Joshua. In Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, Jesus says, "Come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Our Joshua has come to lead us into rest. More than once, Jesus healed somebody on the Sabbath day, just to emphasize that he is the one who gives true rest. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He gives rest from the guilt of sin by taking our guilt upon himself and dying in our place as a sacrifice. He gives rest from the power of sin in our hearts by rising from the dead and giving us his Holy Spirit. By his Spirit, he has given to us the heart to see and to hear and to understand that Moses said had not yet been given to the Israelites. He gives rest from the sorrows, troubles, and frustrations of this world and from the oppression of Satan. Jesus, the Son of God, came to do what Joshua, a mere man, could never do, was never intended to do. Jesus has come to bring us rest, rest from exhaustion, rest from pain, rest from illness, rest from anxiety, rest from conflict, rest from death. Now, I wish that I could stand here and tell you that you can experience all of these things fully right now. I wish I could do that, but I can't. It would be untrue. It would be irresponsible for me to say that. There are those who suggest that if we have enough faith, we just believe hard enough that we can be free from all the difficulties, physical and spiritual, right now, today. But that's just not true. Like the Israelites under Joshua, we are currently engaged in a battle. We talked about that last time. A battle that will end. It will end and have the final result in this full and complete rest. But the battle's not over yet. We still face an enemy who would seek to wear us down. We still face a world that is hostile to God and his ways. In this world, you'll have trouble, Jesus says. We also still face our own hearts that still have sinful desires, even though God has given to us his Spirit. We still have sinful desires within us, which, if we allow to get the upper hand, will lead us away from God. And it can be very tiresome to fight against these things. But God has given us his Spirit, and he has given us his Word, and he has promised to not allow us to be tested with more than we can bear. He will always be there to help us, as he was with Joshua and with the people of Israel. Do not become weary in doing good, the Apostle Paul says. Why does he say that? He says it because he knows that it's a battle. And oftentimes, it's not an easy battle. But it's a battle that will one day come to an end, and with Jesus, we can be assured of victory. A day is coming when you and I will have real rest at last. And so while I can't tell you that you can experience full and perfect rest right now, I can tell you that you will have it when Jesus returns. And I can tell you that you can have a measure of this full and lasting rest right now. For one thing, it's restful to know that a sovereign God who is good and wise holds me in his hands and has promised me that everything will work out for my good in the end. I can rest in that. It's also true that God does graciously give us moments of rest even in this present world. Psalm 127 says that God gives sleep to those he loves. Sleep and just those restful moments of refreshment that we receive are gifts from God. And so they are things that we can and should seek and ask for even now. And when you get one of those restful nights, or one of those restful moments in life from which you come away refreshed, give thanks to God, the God who gave you that rest. And let it be a reminder of that full and complete rest that God has secured for you in Jesus, and which you will experience one day in all of its fullness. So let me encourage you today to seek the rest that God gives. The world around us offers many ways to find rest from the weariness and troubles of life, whether it's a beautiful vacation in the islands or the latest in technology or a political party that promises us a utopia. But the only true rest, the only rest that is full and lasting, comes from the one whom God has sent to us. Come to me, says Jesus. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, thank you for your promises to us. They do encourage us. They do comfort us. Thank you that you have sent your Son to begin bringing those marvelous promises of rest to fulfillment. We see the things that he did during his earthly ministry. We know who he is. We know what he is capable of doing. He showed himself faithful by even giving his life for ours, so we can trust in him when he says that he is coming again. Lord our God, we pray for your help as we live our days in this world, as we live in a world where there is still toil and trouble. And we are not exempt from that. So we ask, Lord, that you would draw near to strengthen us, to give us those moments of rest that we need, moments that will sustain us. But mostly, we pray that you would remind us of the hope that we have in your Son, and that this would be our source of great encouragement as we wait for the day when he returns. Thank you, our God, for the words of Scripture, these wonderful illustrations that you have given to us for what you intend to give us through your Son. We look forward to his coming, and we pray for that day, and we ask it in his name. Amen.